Well, good morning. This morning, we are going to finish 1 Peter. And we're in chapter 5. Last week, we did chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And today, we're going to go through verse 5 through verse 11 of 1 Peter chapter 5. We're finally at the end of this, and I just think back and can't imagine that we've come this far since 1st of February. Here we are at the end of 1 Peter. Let's read the text together. It begins at verse 5. So this is 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 5. He says, "In the same way," linking this to what we did last week in verses 1 through 4. "In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor or grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers, your brothers and sisters throughout the world, are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who calls you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered for a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong and confirm you and establish you. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen." A fitting ending to a great communication, a letter from Peter to these Christians who are in these five provinces of Asia Minor. And he begins by saying, God gives grace to those who are humble. Back to verse 5. He begins, "In the same way, likewise." Now, this recalls then what we did last week, where he talked about church leadership. He talked about the responsibility of elders. He talked about elders exercising, shepherding the flock, exercising their oversight, not by compulsion, but willingly, not in a manner of greed or for dishonest gain, but eagerly, and not lording it over the people that they were tasked to oversee, but doing it with humility. So now, likewise, or in the same way, now he speaks to those over whom the elders, the pastoral leadership, will rule, will serve. And now he speaks to the rest of the congregation there. He's already spoken to the pastoral leadership. Now, those who do not serve in pastoral leadership, he says to them, "Likewise, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders." Now, I do not believe here he's talking purely in age categories. I know this often gets quoted to young people to respect your elders as a way to say, in my case, respect me to younger people, you know, respect your elders. And I think that's a solid principle. I don't think that in any way runs contrary to the principle of Scripture. But in this case, I don't think he's thinking merely in age categories. He's talking about leadership in the church, that would be those who are elders, and everyone else would be the younger. It would be possible to have a younger person who serves in a pastoral role and an older person who does not qualify for that leadership or who simply is not called to that leadership. This is not strictly old and young, young respecting or submitting to the older people in the church. Those who are not part of the pastoral leadership, willingly and joyfully submitting themselves to those who are in leadership in the church. John does a similar thing in 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. He addresses, in back-to-back verses, he says almost the same thing, where he addresses little children, and then younger men, and then older men or fathers. And in the same way there, I don't think he's just breaking it down into age groups. I don't think that John would address little children in his letter. I think little children is a way of referring to everyone in the congregation. In fact, throughout 1 John, that's how he addresses the congregation. He calls them little children. And so when he says little children, and he addresses them specifically, that's an address to the entire congregation. But then he addresses younger men and fathers. And I think once again there, it's not a literal category, but a way to refer to, in the same way here, fathers, those who exercise leadership in the church, and then the younger men, those who do not. And there is the need for those who the leadership oversees to willingly submit to the church leadership. I would remind you of another passage, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." But just a word here to set some limits to this. This does not mean that our submission to church leadership, to the governing authorities, is absolute. It assumes a certain kind of spiritual leadership, the kind set out in verses 1 through 4. The truth is, sometimes those who are called to lead the church are wrong. Church leadership is not infallible. It's not perfect. Those who serve in those positions are human beings. They're called by God, but that does not make them infallible or perfect. The truth is that sometimes a pastoral leader in the church will do something that is wrong. And, shocking I know, will say something that is wrong or believe something that is wrong. Those who are placed in such leadership positions, there must be a procedure within the church in place for correction and discipline when a church leader is wrong, either by actions or by what the person says. There is a danger to the sort of hero worship that can develop, particularly in a senior pastor. There is a danger. Even when a person like that is clearly in error, people will run to defend the indefensible. We'll try to shield them from the correction that they need. This does not reflect New Testament teaching. Paul warned in Ephesians chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he warned the leadership that he was talking to, the elders, the pastoral leaders that he was talking to. He said to them, he says, there would be some from among you, he said, who would distort the truth in order to draw disciples away. So be on your guard. He also says, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, if an elder, a pastoral leader, is found in sin, he says, do not accept an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. But those elders who are sinning, you are to rebuke publicly so that others will be afraid. But none of that nullifies the call to submit to your leadership. It shapes it. It provides certain limits. It demonstrates that it is not absolute. But when you have leadership that is doing their very best, that reflects what we saw in verses 1 through 4, then a church should have a predisposition toward trust and support for their pastoral leadership. A church should have an inclination to champion their goals and their directions. Scripture's teaching us two sides of an equation here in verses 1 through 4 and then here in verse 5. On the one hand, Scripture demands a certain kind of spiritual leadership in the church. We talked about it last week. A shepherd who will lead and feed and bleed for and intercede for the congregation, for the community of faith, for the church. And a flock that will willingly and joyfully follow their leadership. When each side of the equation lives up to their scriptural responsibility, it is a beautiful thing. And I will say to you that Quail Springs has been a model of this for 15 years. Now, I would say to you, continue to do more. Then he says, so there is this, God gives grace to the humble. Within that, he calls the community, the church, to submit to their pastoral leadership. And then he says, in the latter part of verse 5, to clothe yourselves with humility. All of you, he says, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another because God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Clothe yourselves. Put on humility with respect to one another. Not just submission to your pastoral leadership, but now humility is a relationship that is important between the members of the congregation, all of us with one another, to be humble. Put it on like a garment. Like you got up this morning and you put your best sport coat on. Put on humility. Clothe yourselves with it. There's a consistent teaching in the New Testament about dressing for success spiritually. And we are told over and over again to put on certain things, like a garment. In Romans chapter 13, verse 12, Paul says, put on the armor of light. In a more famous passage in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 11, going all the way through verse 17, Paul talks about putting on the whole armor of God so that you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, sounding a lot like what he's about to say here about resisting the devil and he will flee from you. Just the verses here that we've already read. So put on the whole armor of God. Put on the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness and the belt of truth and your feet. Let them be covered with the readiness to preach the gospel and the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. Put all this on. This is dressing for success spiritually. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, he says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. And so, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Humility stands over that whole list. Put on humility. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:8, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. This is the way that the New Testament describes dressing for success. Consistent in those lists is humility, or words that describe someone who is humble. And certainly the focus here is humility, but it's humility in relationships within the household of God. This is even more important when there are forces set on the destruction, on hostility toward and alienation towards the household of God. That's the situation in 1 Peter, remember. They're being persecuted. They're being alienated. They're being slandered. They're being treated, mistreated because of their allegiance to Christ. And in that context, he calls for humility between one another, and he roots it in the Bible. Just like I hope everything I'm saying today is rooted in the Bible, Peter roots this call to be humble towards one another in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. It's unfortunate in my mind when a translation translates verse, the latter part of verse 5, favor. That's a good word, but the word is grace. God gives grace to the humble. And so it is a call for humility among those within the people of God. Jesus talks about blessed are those who are poor in spirit. He says the meek shall inherit the earth or the land. It's a consistent teaching in the New Testament, but humility is a difficult virtue to grasp or to gain. It's one that if you strive for humility, I'm not sure you get it by trying hard. And there's always the danger that we become a bit arrogant about our humility. Sometimes I hear people talking about how humble they are to the point of it seems there's some arrogance there in their humility. What if we awarded the person who's most humble with some sort of a trophy? What if they held it up? Wouldn't we then snatch it away from them? Because it's just humility is a very tricky virtue to deal with. Sometimes we confuse it with thinking ourselves less, thinking that somehow we're all dirty, filthy rags. And I would argue that Scripture does not teach that we are dirty, filthy rags. All our righteousness is as dirty, filthy rags. But we are human beings created in the image of God. We are people that we are weak and we are sinful, and our sin is so great that Jesus had to die. But God's love for us is so great that Jesus was glad to die. That doesn't sound like someone who's worthless. We are valuable. We are of great worth to God. The gospel itself helps cultivate the kind of humility that we find here. We recognize our helplessness and our hopelessness apart from God. But God's great love for us says that we do have value. So what is humility? C.S. Lewis says it well when he says, Christian humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. It's not about low self-esteem. It's not about beating yourself up that I'm a terrible, horrible person. It is thinking less, or thinking of ourselves less. It is the ability to go through the day and to go through the week and to go through life not always focused on yourself, not always focused on how you're doing, not always focused on your own situation. It is a blessed self-forgetfulness. We don't dispense with self-esteem. We don't think to ourselves worthless or of no value. We are the people that God gave his son for. Humility is expressed well in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, when Paul says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. And he humbled himself by becoming a man and humbling himself even to the point of death. Even death on a cross. There is an image of humility. Someone who is willing to think so little about themselves that they're willing to pour themselves out for others. This is the spirit of humility that Peter is calling for here. And it sounds so countercultural because it is. Now, there's currently a very popular hashtag Me Too movement. But I'll tell you, long before there was a hashtag Me Too movement, there was a hashtag Me movement. And that existed long before there was even a hashtag. We are all narcissists by nature. We somehow come to believe that we are the center of the universe. And we cultivate it in our children. I've done it in mine. I know. It's no doubt why a child would think, well, I'm the center of the universe. Because we do everything we can to send the signal to them, you are the center of the universe. We celebrate narcissism to say to people that Peter is calling us to think about ourselves less and to think about others more is very countercultural. In fact, didn't Peter say, we are immigrants, we are refugees, this world is not, our citizenship is not in this world, and to live in this world as a follower of Jesus will call us to live and think and act differently. The kingdom of God is a kingdom where the last are first, where the greatest are those who are willing to be servant of all. The kingdom of God is a kingdom where those who are not out for self-glory are the ones who receive glory, where those who live are those who are willing to die. So the call is to be humble towards one another, to think less and have less attention on yourself and more on your brothers and your sisters. And then he says verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand that he may lift you up in due time. Verse 7, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Now there's one of the most famous verses in 1 Peter. Casting all your care upon him because he cares for you. Your translation might, many do, turn this into what looks like a command. Cast all your care upon him and he will care for you. A command like submit to your elders or to humble yourselves, clothe yourselves with humility. Those are commands. This is not a command. It's just a participle. It just has an ing on it. Casting all your care upon him because he cares for you. It's not an independent command. It modifies humble yourselves, clothe yourselves with humility. How do we do that? Well, one of the ways we do that is to cast our anxiety and our care upon the Lord, knowing he cares for us. There is a subtle arrogance when we are overcome with anxiety and worry. It is born out of an attitude that somehow I got this. And when suddenly we wonder if we do got this, we get all filled with anxiety and worry and concern because we can't see how we can fix this problem. We cannot see a way forward. We can't understand how we got this. Sometimes we're too proud to ask for help. Have you ever heard that? Sometimes we're too proud to recognize our only help comes from God. There's a subtle arrogance to carrying our own burden. It's a refusal to recognize just how weak we really are. Just how unable we are to fix things in our lives. I would quibble with, we got this. We should live in such a way that we know God's got this. And that in and of myself, I don't have this. I can't endure this. I can't overcome this. I need help. So what should we do? We should recognize our weakness. We should recognize our inability, our helplessness. And we should cast our burdens, our cares, our anxiety upon the Lord and let him carry it because he cares for us. And it is a recognition of who is in control and who is not. There's a place this word is used in Luke chapter 19, verse 35. And it doesn't look like a place that you'd think of as a parallel here, but there's a nice parallel. That's a passage where Jesus has sent two of his disciples to get a donkey, and they're going to bring it back, and Jesus is going to ride that donkey into Jerusalem. It's a Palm Sunday scene. What do these followers of Jesus do? They cast their garments on the donkey, using the same word that he uses here about casting your care upon the Lord. They cast their garments on this donkey, and then Jesus sits down on their garments, which are on the donkey, and rides that animal into Jerusalem. So here's the picture. Here's someone with a garment that they don't want to carry. They want it, the animal to carry it, so they cast it on the animal. Now, the animal is carrying the garment. They are not. It's the image of, in a sense, Jesus is the one that we cast our burden upon, like casting your garments on that animal. And that animal then bears the weight of that garment. In our case, Jesus then bears the weight of our anxieties and our cares. We put them on him and we don't have to carry them anymore. We're not afraid or too proud to ask God for help. Matthew 11:28, in the words of Jesus, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. He cares about the thing causing us anxiety. He wants to be trusted for that. You're probably carrying some burden of anxiety today. You're probably concerned about something, maybe greatly. We're to throw that concern on Him because we know He cares for us. He wants us to trust Him with that thing. And then beginning in verses 8 and going through verse 11, God gives grace to those who suffer. God gives grace to those who are humble. He also gives grace to those who suffer. Be alert and of sober mind, He says. It's a command. It's an imperative. Be alert. Be sober. Be vigilant is a way to capture both of these words. In fact, this word, be vigilant, occurred in chapter 1, verse 13. We actually started way back there pretty early. He said, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace of Christ. That's in 1:13. That's early in this letter. And now he comes around to the conclusion of the letter and he returns to this. Be sober, be alert, be vigilant. There's a need to do this in light of the situation they are in. It forms a bookend of alertness, of vigilance to the letter that he's writing. There's a need to be vigilant because there is an enemy that is prowling about. And so he moves then to say, resist the devil. Back to verse 8, be alert, of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him. There's a need to be vigilant because there is an enemy that wishes to destroy us. It's interesting that he uses diabolos, devil, to describe this enemy. Your enemy, the devil, is like a roaring lion. The word devil means, diabolos, means accuser or slanderer. You think about where we've been in 1 Peter, how often he's talked about those who slander you, and we should live our lives in such a way that it makes their slander a lie. People are accusing them of things just because they're identified with Christ. Well, guess who the slanderer in chief is? The devil. So be vigilant. Be alert. The devil, the slanderer in chief, is prowling about looking who he might devour. Does it recall the words of James chapter 4, verse 7? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. But the instructions here are quite specific. Resist the devil when you are vulnerable. That's their situation. Resist the devil when you are weak. Resist the devil when you are hurting, when you are injured, when you are slandered. For the devil loves to pounce on those who are bleeding. There's an instinctive cruelty in lions. They follow the scent of suffering, of bleeding, of fear. For the enemy of your faith and hope, the devil, hunts with the same cold instinct. There is a hunger in the devil for the weak and the hurting. He's a roaring lion prowling about on the scent of blood, of fear, wishing to devour you. This reminds us that whatever battles we're fighting, for these Christians who might be in opposition to the Roman government or their neighbors who are slandering them, the fight is always more than just flesh and blood. It reminds us that this is spiritual warfare. I don't think there's any mystery why he would use a lion. Lions were the beast of choice in the empire for devouring believers who were charged and dragged before the empire. And so he uses that image to warn us, when we are hurting, when we are weak, we must be vigilant and we must resist. The devil wants to devour. Now, what does he devour? He wants to devour your faith. The devil's not interested in your flesh and blood. He doesn't want to eat that. He doesn't want your tendons and your jawbone and your hip bone. He's not interested in all that. He's not literally a lion. He's like a lion. And the thing he wants is your faith. He wants to shake you loose from your faith and devour your faith and leave you without faith. Like Peter, you remember when Jesus said to him, Satan desires to sift you like wheat, to shake you free from your faith. You remember Job? The Job story, God never even gave the devil the possibility that he could actually destroy Job, that he could kill Job, that he could devour him. But he did allow him free rein on everything else for the purpose of shaking Job free from his faith. This is what the devil devours. This is what he wants. He's hungry this morning. He's at work right now. He's trying to distract you. He's trying to make you think about something else. He's trying to get your mind on some worry or concern or anxiety. He's trying to convince you that there's something about his word that's not true so he can devour your faith. I might want a bowl of Lucky Charms. He wants a bowl of your faith. So be vigilant. Be alert. Even this morning. And know what he's up to. And then he says in verses 10 and 11, he says, resist him, standing firm in your faith in verse 9, because you know that all your brothers and sisters are undergoing the same kinds of suffering. And then in verse 10, God gives grace in the present and glory in the future. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered for a little while. Back in chapter 1, verse 6, he talked about if you must suffer, if it is necessary that you suffer for a little while. And I don't think that means that your suffering will just be short-lived, but it's when compared to the glory that is to come, the present suffering is short indeed. It might feel like an eternity, but it's not. Will himself restore you, make you strong, confirm you, and establish you. To him be the power forever and ever. He promises the God of all grace is with you now, and that he strengthens you, and he establishes you, and he confirms you, and in the future, he will bring all those to completion. There is grace in the present and glory in the future. When Peter talks about restoring you, about restoration, he knows about that. He's experienced restoration. The denier became the preacher of the gospel in Acts chapter 2, the one who proclaimed the good news and the church was birthed. How about that for restoration? Peter's experienced that kind of restoration. That second word he uses, strengthen, that's the same word that is used in Luke's gospel in Luke 22, verses 31 and 32, where Jesus tells Peter that Satan desires to sift him like wheat, but Jesus says, but I've prayed for you that you might be strengthened, and that when you return, you will strengthen your brothers. Same word that he uses here. Peter knows what it is to be strengthened by the Lord, and here he promises that to all of those who are God's people, that they be confirmed and established, built on the foundation of Jesus, like a royal household, like a spiritual household that he talked about in chapter 2, like a royal priesthood. He says in verse 12, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Now stand in it. No New Testament book, no book of Scripture comes to the end and restates a theme that has been woven throughout better than we have right here. Now this is the true grace of God. Now stand in it. Resisting the devil, stand firm, establish, strengthen, stand firm in this grace of God. If by some chance, if there was some way that this morning we could hear, we could see all the suffering that God's people are enduring right now in the world. Think about that. Not just my own that I might be enduring, but the suffering of all God's people in the world right now. If in a moment we could see it, we could hear all of it in one moment. I think about every moan of a child starving to death, or every cry of a mother somewhere who's lost a child, or every hospice patient who's gasping for what might be their last breath. If we could hear all that right now, it would crush us completely. We need to know that there is a God who cares for his entire creation. We need to hear this benediction that Peter is pronouncing here. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. We all heard the stories when we were children, once upon a time. And how do those stories end? And they lived happily ever after. Now you tell me how often those stories come true in a fallen world. How often do they begin once upon a time and really begin and they lived happily ever after? Frederick Buechner said in one of his works, we so desperately need one story to have a happy ending. And I would say to you today, the gospel is that story. It's not a fairy tale, but it is the story, the one story that will end. And they lived happily ever after. Now stand in that grace. Our Father, I pray you would fill our hearts and our minds with the truth of these words, that we would be humble, recognizing who we are before you and what you've done for us, that we would stand firm, that we would resist in the midst of our suffering and our hardship and our difficulties, knowing that there's grace in the present and glory in the future, even if we suffer for a little while. In the name of Christ, amen.